The title of today's message is called Conditional Authority. While it is essential to understand our spiritual authority, it is equally important to recognize God's word as the primary instrument of our authority, meaning it is most often God's word which we use to fight the enemy and enforce spiritual laws. God's word is our kung fu, man. We still have to do the thing, but it is the word is what we fight with, and we fight the enemy. So as I've said before, if God said it, then it is true. Somebody's been listening. If it is true, then it is a spiritual law. The law is the right answer that remains constant, regardless of time or space. As God's law, it is enforceable in both the spiritual and the physical realms. All things above heaven and under heaven are timelessly bound to submit to the authority of God, Jesus' name, and God's word. Their authority is shared with us. Remember, we are seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're in shared authority. We are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, I should say. So I have observed, what I would like to discuss today is conditional authority. This means that while we have God-given authority, it is not carte blanche. It is not something we have it all, and we always have it, and it's at our disposal anytime we want. Did I pronounce that name? It's a French word. Who's better at French than me? Is it carte blanche? Carte blanche. I got to swallow the back end of that word, carte blanche, right? Because, okay, I think I'm close, but you know what I mean. The very biblical laws that we use in our warfare against the enemy come with conditions that must be met, many of them do, before the rest of the promise or law comes into effect. I have observed that there are four areas of conditions that must generally be met before God's laws and promises can be used for spiritual battle. Today, I will discuss three of them. They are the if-then, forgiveness, and righteousness. The fourth condition is belief, and in 2 weeks after the church picnic, I'm going to spend the entirety of that service talking about belief and why that is perhaps one of the most important conditions, but certainly equal to the others. So today, let's jump right into the first condition that must be met in order for God's laws to be enforceable. If then. So when claiming and declaring God's word, we can sometimes tend to skip over the responsibility that is ours in the verses. The if-thens are when God clearly states and sometimes even implies that a promise has a condition attached to it. Now, I'm just going to hit a sampling of them today. We're going to have a little fun this morning. We did something like this a couple years ago, a little bit. I want to do it a little deeper. So I'm going to read some verses to you. And I know because you're students of the Bible and scholars here, you're going to immediately see the if-then statements. You're going to see what is our responsibility and then what God will do. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is the one everybody was praying about 6 years ago. And not even that. This is the big national prayer. Everybody was running around praying this. And it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So, what do you see as the first condition? Are you sure? Who are the people that are supposed to call? His people. So that's us. That's the first condition. This one has a lot in it. And then the next is, what do those people need to do? Humble themselves. You got it. You're catching on. And then what? Pray. And then what? from what? Their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's try John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What's our condition? What's the first condition? If you abide in me. What's the second one? And my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and then what will he do? It shall be done for us. It shall be done for us. Matthew 21:22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Believing you will receive. What is the conditional statement here? Oh, somebody, I heard it somewhere. You have to ask, prayer, and believing. Believing, yes, that is the answer. That is the right answer. And then you will receive. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's our part? Confess with what? Our mouth. Confess with our mouth. Confess what with our mouth? And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we've got a whole bunch of conditions there. And then what will happen? We will be saved. God will save us. God will save us. So we've got some conditions that need to be made there. Now, that is the typical or the most well-known entrance into heaven and being born again. I've heard it even simplified even more, but for the sake of just showing us the if-then statements, I wanted to look at that. James 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what does faith have to have? Works. After we believe, when we believe, then there should be works of faith that are showing that we believe by faith. But if we don't have that, those actions, if there is no demonstrable change in our lives that we made a confession for Jesus Christ as our Lord, or we're just saying we have faith, but we never put it into action, then it's dead. It's not active is what that means. It's not that we have a faith that is not alive. So we have to have works with our faith. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What do we need to do? Delight ourselves in the Lord, and then he will what? Give us the desires of our heart. This is interesting. There is some debate as whether it's the desires of our heart. The Bible says we have hearts that are deceptively wicked. So some of our desires aren't really what God wants for us. And we say, well, you said you'd give me the desires of my heart. Well, I want another job. I want a brand new house. I want a car. You know, I want these things. That's the desires of my heart. Yo, but the debate is, and many people feel this correct, God gives you his desires. He begins putting his desires in our heart. And then those desires become his desires. And those are the things we begin praying and asking for. And I tend to lean towards that one, since I'm not a name it and claim it guy at all. So anyway, you get it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you desires of your heart. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. What do you think delight in the Lord means? You might want to just throw out a... Do what? Walking with him. What does that mean? Cakewalk? Like get one of our awesome cakes? In his word, right? Have joy. Absolutely. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Tell you, those of us that have spouses, we know that If we delight ourselves in our spouse, we are delighting in the things they do. We're delighting in their person. We're delighting being with them. We're delighting in our relationship with him because we love him. And that's what God is desiring for us, to delight in him. Not to look at him as an angry father somewhere, just waiting until we make our next mistake, to delight ourselves in him. Got one more for you this morning. These are all over the Bible. Just as you read them, look. And you'll catch them. James 4, 7 through 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, what's the first condition that we need to do? Submit to God. And this also means submitting to the Word of God. Submitting to what the Scripture says. Humbling ourselves enough to say, oh, wow, this actually says that. I don't know if I believe it, but I'm just going to trust that God's word is true. I'm going to believe it. That is submitting ourselves to God and how he directs our lives and obedience. What's the second thing we need to do? Resist the devil. This is one where a lot of us just fall off the ladder right here in resisting the devil. But if we do that, if we submit to God and we resist the devil, he will what? This is a promise. This is a promise that the devil has to obey because it is a law of God. When we submit to God and resist the devil, he has to flee from us. And then what does verse 8 say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's another statement that can be independent of this as well, but James has put them together. When we draw near to God, that's the condition. We are to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. That's what we did this morning in worship. We drew near to God. This is what we're doing today. We are drawing near to God, and he responds, and he draws near to us. So, as you can see, there are if-thens in the Scripture, and when it comes to God's laws, always when we're thinking about claiming one and said, yes, God's word says this, look at the condition, see if there's any conditions on that, then check your heart to see if you're meeting those conditions. Because if not, we still can. Just in those times, you'd pray extra hard and ask for God's grace. So the next condition that often must be met before God's laws can be used effectively is forgiveness. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This verse always confused me because I thought once we were forgiven of our sins, then that's it. How can forgiveness now be tied to something I do in the future? Well, this is not talking about forgiveness and salvation. This is speaking to ongoing forgiveness that is attached to our forgiveness of others. Sometimes it is I'm about to share with you something that is so deep, and I'm telling you, if you can catch this, it may change everything about your life. Sometimes it is our very sin that is causing bad things to happen to us and even opening up windows to the enemy's meddling. Sometimes. But when we repent, it closes those windows and it stops the enemy from harassing us because then he has no legal right to do so. However, if we are not forgiving others, then we have no right to demand that God forgives our ongoing sins, according to this verse. Therefore, the enemy stays right where he is and his harassing ways continue. This very law, Matthew 6:15, is used by the enemy to demand from God access to our lives. Satan knows that when we are holding on to grudges, and he also knows that God has to honor his word. So he knows that when we are holding on to grudges, and he knows that God has to honor his word, he has a legal access into our lives. So when we hold on to an offense or we keep a grudge, we are preparing a seat at the table for the enemy. His housewarming gift is stealing, killing, and destruction. Did you also know that a lack of forgiveness blocks access to the kingdom and the power of miracles? If you aren't experiencing spiritual breakthroughs in your life, the culprit could be a refusal to forgive someone. Maybe it was somebody a long time ago. Maybe they're even dead. However, that poison of unforgiveness is still very much alive. There are three general areas of forgiveness where we must practice it. Actually, four. And I'll explain that fourth one here in a moment. The first is family. We have to forgive family members or someone close to us who have done us wrong or from whom we have received an offense. This is not dependent upon them asking for forgiveness. This is dependent upon us forgiving them. The husbands, wives, the children, and the parents all must be forgiven when slights and resentments have built up in family situations. And I would just say not even built up. I would say as offenses come, we have to forgive our family members. Sometimes it's easy with family, especially when we don't live with them. They just say, whatever, and we go on. And blood is thicker than water, and eventually time will heal all wounds, because after all, we are family. But during that whole time, there's bitterness and there's resentment defiling our bodies. So we need to forgive quickly. The next area, we need to forgive outside people. These are not family and not people close to us. Now, I will say your resentment may be justified. The person may have done a very evil and terrible thing to you. And you may have every legal and intellectual right to hold a grudge and to hate that person. At least the world tells us so. However, if you want to experience miracles in your life and even your own body, you must forgive. Forgive them to the point where you actually feel yourself cleansed of resentment and bitterness and are actually praying for their betterment. It's hard to do. And it may not be easy the first 100 times, but I'm telling you, keep doing it. Keep forgiving them of the offense they committed against you. Then keep praying for their betterment, that God would somehow intervene in their life. Maybe all you can do is pray for salvation. Hey, that's a good thing, right? We've talked about that before. Pray for them. Forgive them. The next area is something we don't think about too much. This is forgiving ourselves. If God says that we are forgiven, then we are. Who are we to doubt Him? Because if we're doubting Him that we are not forgiven, then we are doubting His word. And there is doubt and unbelief in our life. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." I haven't looked lately, but last time I did, the east is pretty far from the west. It doesn't matter what we've done when we have repented to God. When we repent and ask God to forgive us of all our sins, He does, and He means all. This speaks of our initial sanctification when we are born again. However, as we move through life, we sin again. But when we repent, He is quick to forgive us, unless there is unforgiveness towards someone else. Now, the fourth area where forgiveness is needed is an area where it is not so much unforgiveness that needs to be it's not so much forgiveness that needs to be extended as it is we need forgiven for assigning blame. And I'm talking about blaming God. God doesn't require or need our forgiveness, but we need in our hearts to release Him from blame. Sometimes we can blame Him for things that He had nothing to do with. It was Satan that did it and got us to blame God. That's Satan does that all the time. It's one of his tricks. If we are harboring resentment against God it will block the flow of his power in our lives, as well as the effectiveness of his word as a tool of our spiritual law enforcement. If we do not believe that God is good, after his word says it over and over again, then we are in unbelief with his word. It is okay to ask him some tough questions. Why? He knows I've had my share of those. Why, God? Why? I won't have you turn there, but in the book of Job, there are a lot of bad things happening to Job, painful things. The death of his kids, boils all over his body, the loss of his possessions. And he's sitting there in ashes, covering himself with ashes, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery. Job mourns and he laments God's actions in his suffering. Yet interestingly, God never condemns him for asking why. That's in Job 1, verses 20 through 22. It shows that bringing complaints or even blaming God in pain can be part of processing suffering, as long as it doesn't turn into ongoing rebellion or hatred or doubting of God's goodness. We cannot use our God-given authority if we are holding a grudge against our commander. We need to forgive. The third area which I have seen that must be met for God's laws and promises to come into effect is the need for righteousness. Without righteousness, we are attempting to pour clean water out of dirty jars when we try to exercise our God-given authority. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." If we are sowing to unrighteousness, we cannot expect to reap righteousness, nor reap the benefits of our God-given spiritual authority. We cannot cast down devils when we are partnering with them. So we can't expect righteous results when we are in partnership with sin. And I could prove this. Go and flip over in your Bibles for just a moment to Matthew 12, verses 24 through 28, just to set a little context. Jesus had been doing miracles, like crazy miracles. And the Pharisees were coming at him and they were accosting him. They were threatened by his growing power and his growing influence. So in verse 24, and then he's teaching and he's speaking. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We cannot be divided in our righteousness and unrighteousness. We either need to be all for Christ or none for Christ. When there's unrighteousness in our life, again, it's like we're trying to declare God's words and his tools of power. When there's unrighteousness, it's like pouring water out of a dirty vessel. It's all going to be tainted. Now, so what is righteousness? That can be a tricky word sometimes because we use it in different contexts. One writer defined righteousness as the moral alignment with the will and character of God. It isn't merely following a set of rules and religious rituals, but rather a genuine transformation of the heart that leads to righteous actions and choices. It is the effort made to embody biblical principles for living, seeking to align one's actions with the teachings and the examples found in the Bible. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14. For the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but this is a great passage to read on your own. We've hit it a few times during this series. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, that is the word of God. The waist belt of truth, it held all their pieces together. It is the truth of God's words and the firm knowledge of what Christ has done, as well as the authority that we have in him. We need to have those things firmly, be convinced of those things. And we must fully, and then notice here, what Christ has done is the authority. And then having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We gird our waist with truth, and then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate, he's talking about the breastplate of a Roman soldier. And we're almost done here today, guys. The breastplate covers the heart. It is a defensive piece of armory. Just as if an arrow were to strike the heart and kill the soldier, so is sin in our hearts. It is producing death and not life. When we allow our hearts to become corrupted with sin or remain corrupted with sin, we will be unable to conduct warfare using God's promises and truths. When we are spiritually dead, we cannot expect to bring forth life either with God's words or with our belief, which I'm going to talk about again in 2 weeks. It just doesn't go together. Why don't we see more healings? Why don't we see these things in the everyday church, in our church? There is an absence. There is a void of these things that God, Jesus said, would be with us. They would be markers of his church. We see so painfully few of them. The question has to be asked, why? I believe because the church has compromised its heart with the world. I believe that it is allowed compromises of unrighteousness to be in our midst, and it has rendered God's power to do these things as he has chosen to use us to be instruments of his power. It has corrupted the vessels. Righteousness is important. Righteousness is important. Now, you may be a little nervous right now, like, wow, are you telling me to be Jesus? Do we have to be perfect? Thank the Lord, no. Everyone sins all the time. I probably sinned 4 times during this message somehow. We're just sinning all the time. But there does need to be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have a conditional verse here. What is the condition? I'll show it to you. Blessed. So there's somebody they're about to be blessed. Who is it that's about to be blessed? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then God says, and they're going to be filled. It means they're going to get what they're seeking for. Righteousness in a nutshell is the desire to live for God, to make choices that honor him, to love him and others to the best of our God-given abilities. That's the mark. That's the bullseye that we're aiming for. And when we are living in righteousness, the flow of God's authority and power moves more easily through us unrestrained, because God has to be faithful to his word, his own word. So I want to conclude here. In summary, there are 4 general conditions that are often necessary to see the results of our exercised spiritual authority. Today we spoke of three, and in 2 weeks we'll look at the fourth. It is, if then, we must realize that many of God's promises are conditional. They are truths, but nevertheless require a condition to be met before they can be actualized. It is true that God is always pouring out His grace. We live under the covenant of grace. I'm not saying that we need to get this right every time, because there are often times it is God's will for something to happen. He has told us to step up, to be the person that releases His power, and you know, things are a little squirrely in our life, and God will release His grace, because that's who He is, and it'll happen. But we're talking, generally speaking, it is these areas and these if-thens, but that is not to rule out His grace and His sovereignty when He decides to act and do something. The second is, we must forgive others. I'm telling you, this is so important. There have been stories of people that have sought healing in their life for years and years and years, decades even, and never came, giving all their money to doctors. And when they learned that they had to forgive someone, and they did, without even asking God to heal them, healing came. Forgiveness is so important. And then the third is, we must put on and keep on the breastplate of righteousness. James says in verses 5-16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's what we did this morning. We prayed for one another that we may be healed. Hopefully we were confessing our trespasses to God. These are our sins. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That last statement is conditional. Do you see it? What is the condition? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man, the righteous woman. The word for man there is Adam. It is talking about all of us made from dirt. Those three things are so important. And then in the middle, the strand that runs through all three of them is belief. And that's what we're going to talk about here in a couple weeks. It's a lot to think on this morning, isn't there? So important. Guys, we're on our way. I just want to encourage you to keep walking. It's a little bit uphill. But we're going to get there. This is where God wants to take us. This is where God says we will be. If you ever get a chance to read the last couple verses, I'm going to touch on this in a couple weeks, of Mark chapter 16. It's the Great Commission. We normally repeat the Great Commission in Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples. You know, that's the one everybody repeats, right? Read it in Mark chapter 16, the last two verses. I won't tell you what it says, but it is also the Great Commission, and it is where this church is going, because we are going to be walking in obedience of what God says to do. Amen? Let's pray.